I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 this morning. As Paul has unpacked the gospel of grace to the Roman believers and for us, it led to questions about what ramifications that has on the way we live. In other words, if our righteousness, our works do not determine our standing with God, then do they not matter? Are we free to just live any way we want to live? Are we free to just pursue a path, in fact, that would magnify God's grace by making us more unworthy of it? Right? If I sin more and God still treats me graciously, it magnifies how gracious He is. So should because grace abounded, should sin abound even more? And Paul's answer is, may it never be. That would be completely twisting what God has done in salvation. It is not based on our works of righteousness, but it does not leave us as we were. The grace of God comes to change us and transform us. And so he's been working his way between the poles that seem to always affect us. On one hand is the tendency to try and prove our own righteousness and we could put it under a bunch of names. I'll just put it under the name legalism, trying to prove by our obedience to the law that we are worthy of a standing with God. And when people sometimes reject that, instead of moving toward what a biblical position would be, they slide off to the other edge of a kind of libertinism that effectively glories in sin by treating it as the right of those who've been forgiven. On one hand, we are trying to trust and prove our own righteousness, inevitably a failure. On the other, abandon righteousness altogether. Inevitably a failure. And so Paul's been working us through, showing us essentially that the flesh is too powerful and the law is too weak to accomplish this. Right? The law's good, but its weakness was found in the flesh. Because we are of flesh, we cannot accomplish the righteousness that we need. It had to be accomplished by Christ. And it has to be applied to us by the work of His Spirit. And when applied, it changes us. We go from being captured to the law of sin and death to being set free from it. So we're free from the law of sin and we're free from the law of death. So God has made us new creatures in Christ and we have a new hope. And it's on the ground of that hope that Paul begins to turn toward how we should respond then. So what does that mean for us in terms of the way we live in this world? We can't fall into the error of thinking that we prove our righteousness by law keeping, nor can we fall into the error of abandoning the quest for righteousness. So how do we move forward? And he gives us the answer. He begins the answer. He actually gives us through the rest of the chapter, but he begins it where we're going to look this morning, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8. So let's look at these two verses, which we're going to limit ourselves to this morning for sake of being able to focus on the table. Look at verse 12. So then, that's a conclusion he's going to draw. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And I'm going to read 14 just because it helps us understand something about 12 and 13. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In verses 12 and 13, Paul actually starts to unpack for us what the right response is to all that we've received in Christ, the position we have in Him of being in the Spirit versus in the flesh, the presence of the Spirit within us, which enables us to live differently, and the promise that we have of resurrection, They just mentioned in verse 11 where we concluded last week that we, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus dwells in us, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So, what's the response? Right? If that's true, how should we respond to it? And the first we see in verse 12, if I could put it this way, is that we need to follow the Spirit's lead in our lives. Notice he says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." And then probably many of your translations have a dash there. Because Paul doesn't complete the parallel. He just leaves it as the assumption, the implied, right? If we're not under obligation to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, then what are we under obligation to? It would be to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit, because that's where he started. Go back all the way up to verse 4. "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So he picks up that according to language. And he's talking about really the rule of life for us as those who live on this side of the cross have heard the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, of his perfect obedience, even to the point of death on the cross, that we are no longer under either the realm of the flesh or under the rule of the law, but we're actually under the Spirit. We're supposed to live in light of that. And I use the words lead or leadership precisely because of verse 14 that I read. Right? "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So what he's describing, if you think about it this way, all right, here's the one side of the equation: live according to the flesh or live according to the Spirit. And then he tells us what that means. "For all who are being led by the Spirit are the sons or children of God." All right, so to live according to the Spirit is actually to be led by the Spirit. It's to have your life under the rule of the Spirit of God as He is shaping in you and shaping you into the character of Jesus Christ. And this is all coming out of what he said just before. That's Paul actually sort of doubles up at the beginning of verse 12. "So then," you could, I mean, it would be really awkward, but you could almost translate that, therefore, because he's piling up that this is the clear implication of the Spirit's indwelling. Because the Spirit is in us, we are no longer under obligation to the flesh, but now to the Spirit. That's the rule of life. We're to follow his lead. The resurrection promise that he mentioned in verse 11 makes it possible for us to live in this world as if this world is not all to live for. Right? We don't have a frame of reference that excludes the rule of God and also excludes the hope of resurrection. Right? Think about it. If you live in this world with God excluded according to the flesh and with no hope of anything past this world, then what do you have to live for other than the satisfaction of the flesh? But because they know Christ, they have, if I could put it this way, that ceiling torn away so that they actually have a relationship with God that helps them understand what this world and all that it stands for and how we're to live in it. We have a frame of reference from God, but also has now hope for life beyond this world. Right? He will give life to your mortal bodies. So because that's true, you're no longer under obligation to the flesh, right? It doesn't have rule over you. It doesn't have the control center for you. It's not, in fact, the thing to which you are in debt to satisfy. All right? And all of that comes out of what he said about the work of the Spirit. So then look at what the obligation is in verse 12. It's not to the flesh, which verse 13, I think, makes clear that obligation means live according to. Right? So we're not under obligation. Look at verse 13. To living according to the flesh. So take the flesh, lay it down as the, if I could put it this way, sort of like the pattern for your life. And then you live according to that pattern. You're not under obligation to do that anymore. It doesn't set the standard for you. It isn't the measurement of your life. It isn't how you are to operate in this world. Not to the flesh, but to the Spirit, the unspoken implication of verse 12. But also, as we saw in verse 4, according to the Spirit, or look at verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So it's a different realm of life. If you're familiar with Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, you can probably sort of feel the similarities to it. Right? So we're not under obligation to live according to the flesh would be parallel to Paul saying, walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh, the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh and the desire of Spirit are against one another. Right? They're at war with each other. That's 15 or 16, 17, then 18, he says, be led by the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That's why I think verse 12 is really talking about the rule of life for us is being led by the Spirit away from the characteristics and conduct of the flesh. If we know Christ and have the Spirit dwelling in us, those are the same, right? Those are not two steps. Right? If we know Christ, we have the Spirit dwelling in us, then the rule of our life is no longer according to the flesh. Its desires, which are contrary to God, it is now according to the Spirit whose desires for us are consistent with God. He's shaping us into the image and character of Christ. And so we've got that kind of a battle, which means, and we'll Lord willing, we'll pick this back up next week. But that means when we talk about being led by the Spirit, we're not supposed to be thinking some kind of sanctified Ouija board direction kind of a thing. Right? I've got three choices to make, and I just need the Lord to lead me which choice it is, like those kinds of things, as much as it is a moral direction of our lives. The flesh is inevitably pulling us to live a life without regard for God and without care for His concerns. And the Spirit is constantly at work in those who've been born again to live under the care and guideline of God as revealed in His Word. That's the leadership of the Spirit that we have. It's not some kind of mystical, heat-seeking missile kind of thing in us. It's that we have radically different ways to live. And the Spirit is working in us to lead us into obedience to God and Christ-likeness. So we walk in the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. We keep in step with the Spirit. That's what Galatians 5 is talking about. And so when the Spirit convicts us through the Word about what we ought not to do or what we ought to do, we yield to that conviction. We follow Him, right? As the Spirit applies the Word to us, like 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, that we yield ourselves to His work. We have an obligation, in fact, to that. We have, because of what God's done for us, a responsibility to yield in that way because He is the one who is to be shaping and molding our lives through the Word. Now look at verse 13, because here's the second part of it, and I don't think they're like completely unrelated, but it leads into language that really describes it in terms of a fight against fleshliness by the Spirit in verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So let's take a moment and think about what this text is saying in terms of the character of the fight. Okay, I'm going to use two ways to describe it. Okay, I think they both can help us understand the significance of it. The first is that it is a radical conflict. Okay, we're not talking about like this is just like some little good angel, bad angel on our shoulder, whispering in our ears. But this is a radical kind of fight, because look at, he describes it in terms of two kind of very polar descriptions. Living according to the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the body. Right? He uses strong language about the fight, sounding similar to the Lord's language when he said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye, and the offend there is caused to stumble, not like your hand makes you upset, it's causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. I mean, he's using very graphic, powerful image to show how intense the battle is and how you can't give up any quarter to the enemy. Right? You can't go halfway in the fight. And here it's described as putting to death the deeds of the body, that you are, in fact, to be mortifying or killing the deeds of the body. Not in any way tolerating them or pampering fleshly desires, but fighting to the death about this. It's radical amputation for the sake of pursuing the path that God wants us on. When he says deeds of the body, let's just remember we've been working through, right? So it's been several months. So it might be good just for us to rehearse really quickly how he's been using the body. So drop back over to chapter 6 and let's just see, because when it comes to this in chapter 8, he's building on things he said all the way through. So look at chapter 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. And then go down to chapter 7 and verse 5. Look at the second part of the verse. It says, we're at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Then look at chapter 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then chapter 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. All right, so he said all of these things and uses body throughout these chapters to emphasize what our condition is in this fallen world under the curse of sin. And he's going to come back to it again. Notice verse 23 of chapter 8. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. All right, so let me just remind you, as I've said all the way through, this is not, we should not view this as going, the body is somehow evil and the Spirit is good, so we're by our spirits fighting against the body, as if we're in some kind of dualistic relationship. All right, but that our body is recognized as being a part of the fallen creation because of sin. So as long as we're in this unresurrected body, we are going to have this fight with sin. It's not intended to make the body something distinct from us, because humans are body and spirit, right? And the body's not evil. Adam and Eve had a body before they sinned. Jesus had a body and didn't sin. After the resurrection, you will have a body and be sinless, right? So the body is not sinful. But it is a way for Paul to describe the fact that we are not yet fully redeemed. We are still a part of this fallen world, and therefore we're in the fight that comes with that. And in some ways, he's probably using the body like it, as a figure of speech. The technical word is a metonym, right? One part for the whole. All of our sinfulness that we still struggle with, we need to be putting to death, right? We have got to go to war with the fight in the battle with sin. It can't be treated lightly. It can't be treated as like, oops, you know, everybody messes up once in a while. But that we see that this is a war that's of great significance and must be engaged in fully, right? And we need to see that the Bible talks that way, because I would suggest, and maybe I'll just confess for myself as a sinner, I'm prone to side with sinners. Unless somebody sinned against me, then I want them to pay the full penalty of it, right? But the fact is that it's, you know, because we're not sinless, we don't see it purely from God's side. Our tendency at times is to go, well, I mean, you know, everybody messes up. Oops. And disconnect it from the real ugliness and consequence of sin. Right? Remember back chapter 6? The wages of sin is death. James is very clear, right? Lust is drawn away to sin, and sin gives birth to death. It's never a game. It's never something to be viewed lightly. It's always something to be viewed at as something intensely wrong and to be resisted, even to the point of viewing it like a fight to the death, putting to death the deeds of the body. And the scriptures are very clear, right, about the binary nature of this. Love and loyalty. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. Right? James says, friendship with the world is hostility against God. John says, you cannot love the world and love the Father, right? If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Right? So everywhere, the scriptures call for an absolute commitment of love and loyalty to God, which means we cannot be a traitor with regard to the matter of sin. Right? If we've declared ourselves followers of the risen Lord, then we have to see sin as the enemy, not a plaything. Right? It's got to be deep in our heart that this is a fundamental issue of the loyalty of our heart to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if that's the case, then we would put to death anything that threatens it. Right? We wouldn't tolerate it. We wouldn't toy with it. We wouldn't entertain it. We would say, this is a threat to my love for God and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And so we would see it that way, and that's what Paul says should be happening in our lives. It's a radical conflict. But as well, and this is where the language of the verse can be sobering, right? Because it's an ultimate conflict. Notice what he says in verse 13. I mean, we need to let the scripture speak with clarity. Begin in verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, I think, let me just start with what ought to be sort of a simple statement, but people might sometimes try to wiggle their way around it because of pre-commitments. But the die and live here is ultimate. He clearly is not saying in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you must die, when in fact he's already made clear that everyone dies. So if die is just physical death, if you live according to the Spirit, you'll never die physically? No, he's talking ultimate here. This is, if you live according to the flesh, you will face death in its ultimate and full sense, separation from God for all eternity. But putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, you will live. And that's really the ultimate kind of reflection that's involved this. And this is, it clearly comes in the form of what we would normally call a warning, right? Because Paul's saying to them, if you live according to the flesh, you must die. What's implied in that? So don't do that. Right? Don't live like that, because that leads to death. Right? And that's not a problem, right? Because God, one of the ways in God which God graciously relates to us is to warn us. Right? Jesus said, don't fear him who can destroy your body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And you know, people that don't like warnings, like, oh man, you don't scare people in heaven. Well, I don't want to be more spiritual than Jesus. Right? Jesus is saying, you shouldn't just fear someone who can kill you physically. You need to have a fear that takes into account the danger to both body and soul. Right? And those warnings are intended to cause us to see the seriousness of this. And that's what Paul's doing here. And it actually is just simply the outgrowth of what he's been saying all the way through. All right? Think again about the radical contrast he's talked about in verses 5 through 8 between the flesh and the Spirit. Just look at it again. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So that's no different than what he's saying in verse 13 in this sense. According to the flesh, you must die. Why? Because the mind set on the flesh is death. Right? But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Why? Because the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All right, so think about that. All right, let's again just draw into separate categories here. In the flesh. Okay, so if you're in the flesh, it means you live according to the flesh, or you have a mindset on the flesh. That's the language he's been using all the way through here. And he said, right, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, because the mindset on the flesh is death. So if you live according to the flesh, you must die. Because you're not actually indwelled by the Spirit and you're not in the Spirit. Right? These are radically different options, and he's trying to help them see this is not something that is insignificant. Remember the big context. Well, if grace abounded, should we go on and sin? May it never be. Why, Paul? Well, because if you live according to the flesh, you must die. You would not adopt a principle that says, hey, boy, I got my get out of hell card. I can live any way I want now. That isn't what it's like to be in the spirit. That's actually what it's like to be in the flesh. And so if you live that way, you must die. It's an ultimate kind of distinction that he's making. And he's doing it because it's important for us so that we're always trying to think carefully and clearly about the nature of what genuine salvation is. Right? The people who get it wrong go, well, if this is the case, if you live according to the flesh, you must die, but if you're by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live, then he's saying that we somehow produce our own life. No. 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 He's talking to people who are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in them. And he's saying, this is what that kind of life is like. Right? If God has done for you a work of salvation, it includes not just your standing before God, justification, which he unpacks in the whole first part of the book, but it also has to do with your sanctification, actually being made holy. So if you're in Christ, not only do you have a new position before God of favor based on the merit of Christ, you actually have a new nature and you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you so that you will begin to live out the transforming power of God to make you like Christ, because that's his eternal plan for you. Just jump down to verse 29. All right. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. All right. So you've heard me say, if you've been around, you've heard me say, God did not just save us to get us to heaven. He saved us to make us like his son. All right, and that's where the problem comes in when people sort of cut the cord between justification and sanctification and want to go, all that matters is imputed righteousness and we have a standing with God and therefore everything's good no matter what else. As if those for whom God has done that work didn't get anything else. They weren't regenerated. They weren't indwelt by the Spirit. Right? They reduce salvation to just one category when the scriptures actually, the word salvation covers much more. Things we talk about like justification and union with Christ and regeneration, glorification. Right? There's a whole lot more. God didn't just save us to get us to heaven. He saved us to make us like his son. So if a person has been saved by God, then this will be true of them, that they are putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And again, this isn't like all of a sudden in Romans 8, Paul goes, surprise, I have something new for you. I look back to chapter 6 and verse 4. Right when he started to answer this question about going on in sin so grace might increase, look at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism and death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Drop down to verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. All right, look at chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that to it by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. All right, so Paul's not all of a sudden introducing some brand new, unexpected idea that if you're in the Spirit, you actually would be putting to death the deeds of the body. He said in 6:4, we walk in newness of life. We're actually set free from sin so that we would be the servant of righteousness. We actually have died to that so that we can serve in newness of the Spirit. I mean, it's the expectation for those who know Christ. So salvation is, because it is both, if I could put it this way, justification and sanctification, we should expect to see the Spirit's sanctifying work. All right, now, let me just pause and think about this, because, I mean, here's a great chapter about the assurance of believers. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And some people go, wait a minute, you just said, if I'm living this way, I'll die, and if I'm living that way, I'll have life. How do I know? Because they want to eliminate this whole component from the issue of assurance, and you can't. Right? You cannot cut it off. Because he'll say in a moment that the ones who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. What's the implication of that? The ones who are not being led by the Spirit of God are not the children of God. Right? So we want to sometimes take assurance and move it completely out of our experience so that we can go, well, I know I'm saved because of something up here that completely ignores everything down here. And the Scriptures just don't leave us that. Because when God saves us, he changes us, and therefore there will be evidence of God's work. Right? So how do I know that nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ? Well, it's obviously grounded in the work of Christ. He's the one who died and rose again. He's the one that intercedes. So it's based on my understanding of who Christ is and having received him, confessed him as Lord, believing in my heart that God raised him from the dead. That's the ground of it, absolutely. But also it recognizes the benefits that come from that. That if I've genuinely trusted in Christ, then I've been born again. I'm a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That his Spirit dwells in me, and the Spirit fights against the flesh so that I cannot live a life wholly given over to the flesh. I mean, 1 John 3 says it this way, that the one who's born of God cannot practice sin. It uses language like a habitual practice because his seed remains in him. All right, and John's writing to address this issue of assurance. So let me challenge you to think about this, all right? If you're talking to somebody and you said, do you know you're saved? And they said, yes. And you said, well, have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord, believing him, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead? And they said, well, I'm not so sure about that resurrection thing. I hope you'd go, can we back up a little bit? Because I think you're missing something if you think, I'm saved, but I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Right? Or if you said, well, I'm saved, but I just think Jesus was a great teacher. Now, here's what I'd say. I hope you'd say, I wouldn't have any assurance that that person is saved. Because they're saying something about Jesus that is radically untrue. Because if Jesus is still in the tomb, then he's not the risen Savior. And our hope is only in this world, and we're of all people most miserable. That's what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15. Our faith is vain. If you say, well, I believe in Jesus as the greatest human who ever lived, but not God, I'd say to you, I can't give you any hope of salvation if you haven't recognized that Jesus is truly the Son of God, eternally God. Okay, you're all probably with me right now, right? What about someone who says, I have never experienced the work of God to fight against my sin? I've never known any conviction by the Spirit about doing anything wrong. I am completely happy and comfortable living in this category of sin that God says ends up in judgment. Would you go, well, I'm sure you're saved, though. Why would you do that? On what biblical basis would you tell somebody who is denying what the Scriptures say about the new birth and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit and the radical contrast between a life under the power of sin or a life that's been set free from it? Why would you go, well, but, you know, that's certain. If I go, I'm gonna say it bluntly because I don't know any other way to say it. You did not get that idea from the Bible. Right? You didn't get it from the Scriptures to tell somebody who rejects the Spirit's work to fight against sin in their lives and to put off the deeds of the body, you did not get it from the Bible to say, that doesn't matter. As long as you prayed some prayer or you did something. Right? So what Paul's doing here is actually the most normal thing you can do if you understand the gospel. Paul's not doing something abnormal. He's doing the most normal thing you can do, to say, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you can't live according to the flesh. Because living according to the flesh means death. The Spirit of God is in you, then you will in fact be actively, you are putting to death. Actively, responsively, dependently, by the Spirit, right? So it's not a purely human activity. It's something that must be done, I would say, and just to, trying to hook memory, by the prompting and power of the Spirit, right? He is the one who is fighting against the works of the flesh. He's the one who's applying the Word to your life. And so when the Spirit of God brings conviction into your heart over the wrongness of something or the necessary rightness of something, and you, by His power, put it to death or put it into obedience, that's the transforming work of the Spirit. And that is the experience of those who are born again. That's what He does. And that's the normal expectation of the Christian life. Other than that is to reduce Christianity to just some type of intellectual affirmation of a set of statements. Right? If we got the right creed, we're okay. Not to make it the kind of thing Jesus talked about to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Right? Because Nicodemus had the intellectual affirmations, but he needed new life. And new life always produces fruit that's fitting of it. So here's the thing that we've got to see. The work of the Spirit is this profound, powerful work of the triune God to bring us into a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And you know, what Jesus told us the centerpiece of the Spirit's ministry was going to be? He will glorify me. That's what Jesus said. The Spirit will glorify me. He will testify about me. Right? So for instance, when we come to the table in just a moment, our appreciation of the significance of what these elements represent, the body of Christ, which is given for us, the blood of Christ, which is shed for us, our appreciation, our understanding and appreciation of those things is only possible through the work of the Spirit, that we're in the Spirit. The Spirit has opened up the eyes of our understanding. He's caused us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to understand the love of God that's been poured out into our hearts by His Spirit. It's the Spirit's work to take this truth and radically change our whole understanding about what life is. Right? Because in the flesh, our whole perspective really centers on now and what we can get and enjoy and obtain, because we don't have a tomorrow eternally. We don't have an awareness of the divine reality of God's rule over us. But when the Spirit opens our eyes and we become alive and He works in our hearts to shape and direct our lives, our obligation is now to the promise and presence of the Spirit magnifying Christ, then the whole thing starts to change. We no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us. And God graciously appointed a means by which we can be regularly reminded of that. That Christ's body died and rose again so that you and I might have the hope of resurrection. So I never have to live like today is all that matters. I'm under no obligation to the flesh, because today is not the sum of everything. There's going to come a day when I'll see Christ and enjoy the glory of His resurrection. And everything He has promised for me there is immensely more valuable than anything this world offers to me. He shed His blood to atone for my sin so that I might be set free from both its penalty and its power, so that I might live a life for God in anticipation of fellowship with God for all of eternity. Christ did that so that my whole life could be radically reoriented under no obligation of the flesh, but to the Spirit who's given me life and who lives in me. And I hope you know that this morning, right? And if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior and have identified with Him and with His people through baptism and membership, we'd welcome you to the table with us this morning. If I can say this graciously, if you've never trusted Christ, then what we're doing is not a ritual that will get you anywhere closer to Christ, right? So please don't think that this is how you are saved. This is a testimony of how God saves us. So if you don't know Christ, I'd just like to politely ask you if you just let the tray pass by and not participate with us. And I would also say this, if you're here and you know Christ, but you've been harboring iniquity in your heart, cherishing sin, can I urge you to confess that to the Lord before you'd ever partake of an element that represents His body or His blood? Don't eat and drink in hypocrisy, right? If you don't appreciate the fullness of what Jesus did for you so that you want to be a sin-confessing person, then I'd urge you not to treat this lightly, but to count it a serious time to say, boy, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. I want to have no part in them.